The first reading is taken from the book of Luke, reading from chapter 24, verses 33 to 49, and you can find that on page 885 in the Church Bibles. So that's Luke, chapter 24, verses 33 to 49. And they rose at that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, and verses 1 to 11, and that's page 961 of the Church Bibles. First Corinthians, chapter 15, reading verses 1 to 11. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we begin. He lives, all glory to his name. He lives, my Saviour, still the same. What joy the blessed assurance gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Loving Heavenly Father, we pray that those words would be true for us this morning, that we would know for certain that our Redeemer lives, that we may bring glory to his name by our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. We are thin in number, aren't we? But that's great. Tell everyone about it. They're missing a treat because we have a tremendous passage to look at today and a tremendous truth to explore together. We're arriving at the next clause in the Apostles' Creed. Now, after today, we're going to hit the pause button for the summer and probably for the rest of the year and pick up the creed again in the new year. I think that's Nigel's plan. But we really are ending on a high. We've seen, haven't we, in the last few weeks, how the creed is really about essentials. The essentials of the Christian faith. Cereal was a big thing in our family when we were growing up. I'm one of four boys, so maybe that explains why, and one girl. So breakfast was really all about refueling, getting as much calories in as possible at the start of the day. And so we were focused on that calorie intake. And as we were focusing on that calorie intake, our eyes kind of glazed over. And we're all looking at cereal packets. I don't know whether that still happens on breakfast tables, but your eyes kind of glaze over. You're kind of just idly reading what's on the side of the cereal packets. I wonder if you remember the slogan for shredded wheat. Well, the creed is nothing added and nothing taken away. Nothing added and nothing taken away from what an Orthodox Christian believes. It is the essentials. And during this week, this series, week by week, we've examined the evidence for these essentials, these kind of building blocks of the Christian faith. And we've seen how the evidence for the essentials is found week by week in the Word of God. Of course it is. Every line of the creed is essential, but as Andy has already alluded to, this particular clause that we're going to look at today is like a super clause. It kind of is a verification of everything else that is our Christian faith. So it's a thrilling subject. I hope you agree with me for a Sunday morning. On the third day, he rose again. Consider that for a moment. A man rose from the dead. A heart that had stopped beating started beating again. A body that was broken was restored and revived. A man came back to life. That is a unique and an extraordinary experience. That is why we pay attention to it. That is why it is special to us. That is why we believe something extraordinary happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. The creed, of course, makes many claims about Jesus Christ that are extraordinary. They are claims that place demands on every single person if they are verifiable and if they are true. Now, because of this, we may well raise objections to what the creed claims, what the claims of Jesus Christ are. Whether we're Christians or not, they make claims on us and the way we live our lives. So we ask, where is the evidence? Where is the evidence for this truth? Well, the Word of God through Paul will provide it for us this morning. Firstly, let's consider the passage that we read in context. We always have to do that, to put the Bible passage in the wider context. So very briefly, this is passage comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul is dealing with a church that is frankly all over the place. It's like our political parties at the moment. That's the best example I could think of. Split into factions, divided, pulling in different directions, disunited under different leaderships. And it is from the top that the problem comes, because the teaching from those leaders is muddled and confused and contradictory. Teaching about food laws and the role of men and women in church, teaching about sex, about things like the Lord's table and spiritual gifts. Paul has had to, in the course of the letter, correct numerous errors that the church has picked up over the months that he's been away. And it seems that to those matters of faith and practice about which they are confused, we can now also add the resurrection. We know this because Paul introduces every block of teaching in 1 Corinthians with the word now. And so he does this at the start of chapter 15. Now, he says, look down with me at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. I would remind you, he says. It seems the church is forgetting those 18 months of foundational teaching that Paul had given them in the past. In fact, Paul will take the rest of the chapter, all 58 verses of the chapter, to expand on this. And he's saying something of vital importance. And it's why the actual historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the foundation of their faith. But more than that, it's why the actual historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to their hope for the future. Everything is riding on this. Earlier in the book, he's talked about the church of Corinth as like a building. He said this back in chapter 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The teachers, in effect, were relaying the foundation, undermining Paul with false teaching, and perhaps the resurrection falls into that category. We don't know exactly. We don't know whether they were saying that the resurrection wasn't true at all, or perhaps even saying that the resurrection was had already happened, or at least that this was as good as it gets, effectively, that there was no future resurrection to look forward to. We don't know exactly, but we do know that they need a reminder, because it's very clear, isn't it? If it were an email that Paul was sending, it would have, I don't use it very often, but it would have three exclamation marks. You know that? Highest priority. If it were a text message, it would have similarly far too much punctuation and probably some emoticons to convey the importance of what he is saying. Well, Paul emphasizes the importance of the message by using a very striking phrase in verse 3. Look at it with me. For I delivered to you as of first importance. As of first importance. What I also received, he goes on to say. And then he tells us what that message was. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised from the dead on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. He's saying to Corinth, you've forgotten the foundation of your faith. You've allowed it to be undermined. How do we avoid forgetting? Well, of course, we avoid forgetting by positively remembering what is important. Back to basics, to coin a phrase. So look with me. Of first importance, Paul says, what I gave you, what I gifted to you is only what I myself received. And then he tells us that the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself died. But more than that, that death had a personal purpose that connects to every person on the planet. It's this, that he died for our sins. Paul includes himself in that, talking to Corinth. He certainly includes the Corinthian church. Jesus died for their sins. But he includes you and I in that as well. Jesus died for our sins, he says. Our sin before a holy God is a death sentence for us. This glorious gospel message, then, Paul is saying, is great news. It's good news. Christ died for our sins. Christ's death is therefore a substitution for us. He dies in our place. But Christ's death is also an atonement for our sins. It pays the price that would otherwise fall on us. But these things remain as they stand, as assertions, as just statements that are out there. How does Paul anchor these things? How does he prove that these things are true and reliable? And of course, that's something as Christians we're very familiar with. What we do believe, if we are Christians, is something that is unusual in our culture, increasingly unusual. And we expect to be challenged about that. Why do you believe that? What, you know, where's the evidence for that? We're used to it. So it's useful here to see how Paul backs up what he's saying, what he actually relies on. Well, the whole of chapter 15 is engaged in that, as I say. But he's saying, he starts out by saying that the foundation that I gave you, verse 1, is sound. It is solid. I preached the gospel to you. You received it, you stand on it, and you are being saved by it. Now let me prove this for you again. Let me show you how this foundation was built up when I was first with you. Well, let's learn how he does that from this master evangelist, Paul. So Paul says, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So our first point is that the Christian trusts in the Old Testament scriptures. The Christian trusts in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, immediately the question is, which bits? Where does it say this? How does it work? Well, I think one of the best ways we can do that is to look at how Paul uses the Old Testament. Before we do that, I'm reflecting on what happens when I arrive different places. Whenever I arrive on holiday, I don't know what you do. How do you begin to have a proper holiday? I think you know if you're anything like me or us, you set up a base. You kind of create a bit of a nest. You put everything where it needs to go. But then the next thing you do is to go out and find the local supermarket. Now we've just got back from Turkey, well, a week or so ago, and so you go to the local supermarket. You find out what they've got. Now for us, I had to find out what the breakfast cereal was like. I got to say it's pretty terrible. I certainly wouldn't recommend it. No shredded wheat, that's for certain. But you go to that supermarket and you get the basics in, and you bring that home. Well, if you scan through Acts, you'll pick up what Paul does when he arrives in a place. His mission method was to teach at the local synagogue, wherever he landed, and to get the basics of the Christian faith into the heads of the people in the particular city he was coming to. The clearest insight into how he used the Old Testament scriptures is probably that of Acts 13. And so I'm going to ask you to keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn over to page 921 in Acts 13. So we'll come back to 1 Corinthians in a moment, but I think it's worth looking at how Paul uses the Old Testament. Now this is a little involved, so hopefully I'll be able to explain it. Acts 13, page 921. So we'll pick it up at verse 13. And the apostles' arrival in this city, Pisidian Antioch. And then in verse 14 it says, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. There's Paul getting the basics in, straight in there, straight into the synagogue to talk to the Jews and Gentile converts to Judaism. Verse 15, after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. At this point, I imagine Barnabas kind of turning to Paul and kind of nudging him, saying, you know, this is it. This is your cue, Paul. And Paul does respond to that. He gets up. So Paul stood up, verse 16, it says, and motioning with his hand, Paul starts preaching from the Old Testament. And what he does is he takes his hearers through, on a gallop really, through the whole of Israel's history. Until that is, he gets to David. David is a key character for Paul in proving his point. So verse 23, he says this, of this man's offspring, that is David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. So for the Jews, there's this kind of, it's like the last crossword clue. I had a bit of, kind of did some crosswords this past week. And that last clue is really annoying. You've got all the letters, you've got everything, there's no more information to get, and you cannot get that last clue. Well, the Jews are like that. They're drawing a blank. Because what they're asking themselves is how does the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, which says that there would be a king of the house of David whose throne would endure forever, how is that going to be answered? All the clues were there, but nothing fitted. Well, Paul says the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. He says that in verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. By that he means the Jews. How's he done that? By raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a masterclass in evangelism because what he's doing is he is connecting directly to the things that his hearers understand. They understand very well Psalm 2 because it forms, like the Creed does for us, an integral part of the church, the synagogue services that would have happened every Saturday. But how does the resurrection verify that Jesus is the Messiah? That's the key question that Paul still needs to answer. He's saying that that Jesus is the Messiah, but why does the resurrection prove that Jesus is the Messiah? What he needs to show from the Old Testament scriptures is that they predict that the Messiah rises from the dead. You follow? So verse 34, he realizes that he needs to explain that, and he does. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Now, what Paul is doing here is he is connecting two Old Testament quotations, references, one from Isaiah 55 and one from Psalm 16. And he's saying that they both connect together. They both talk about the Holy One. They talk about the blessings that are coming from that Holy One. And what he's saying is that the Holy One referred to, that is the Messiah, will not see his body corrupted or corroded. That is, he will not die, but rather he will live, and that he will live and dispense the blessings, the greater blessings than David, to all believers. Resurrection of the Messiah is essential then for these scriptures to be true, these ones from Isaiah and from the Psalms. So verse 37, he says, he, that is Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. So he makes that explicit. It fits. The clue has an answer. And so it was that Paul proves to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch that Jesus Christ was raised in accordance with the scriptures. Now, we don't know what Paul taught the Corinthian church, but it's reasonable to assume that his argument may well have gone in a similar direction, picking up these quotations and pulling them together to explain that the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Messiah. And what you find if you go through the book of Acts is that every time there is a sermon by the apostles, the resurrection is central to it. You find that in Acts 2, in Acts 3, in Acts 5 and 10, here in 13 and so on, Acts 26 as well. Every one of them tells of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is thrilling news. The apostles cannot wait to explain this amazing event, this unique event that changes history forever. So how do we apply this today? How do we apply this to ourselves this week? Do we have to know a complicated chain of Bible verses like Paul does? Well, Paul was an incredible scholar, so we can't match that. No, we don't need to do that. It's really very simple. Jesus makes it simple for us, in fact. Because, as he says in Luke 24, that other reading that we read, Jesus tells us that all of the scriptures are about him. We can expect to find Jesus on every single page of scripture. And so we can go to the Old Testament with expectation that the Holy Spirit will show us where Jesus is. There are signposts everywhere. And in fact, Jesus himself gives us an example of how to interpret parts of the Bible. So when in Matthew 12 he was asked by the Pharisees for ID or kind of proof of who he was, he goes to the Old Testament to prove that. They want a sign, and he says, Jesus, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then listen to what he says. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah, the story of Jonah, that great kids' Bible story, is about the greatest event in history. It's about the resurrection. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul's focus on what is of first importance ought to encourage us in our evangelism. I hope it does encourage us in our evangelism. It's something that I've thought a lot about this week as I've prepared this sermon. Because I've been at a camp for young kids aged 11 to 13, a GLOD camp. I mentioned it a few weeks ago. I've been mostly watching and working. I've been working in the kitchen, as I explained. I know that's incredible, but they let me do it. So, you know, that's all right. So they were being taught, the kids, day by day, about what is of first importance. Actually, just the same things we're talking about here. Incredible. These great and what seem to be complex gospel truths are actually, on one level, so simple that even a child can understand them. So in the visual aids that we used on the stage, they can see the gap that exists between them and God that sin brings about. And they can see how the cross bridges that gap and how they can then be friends with Jesus. It's a tremendous thing, and how the resurrection gives them real hope for the future. So in sharing your faith, can I encourage you to keep bringing people back to the resurrection? They'll try to sidetrack you. You know that. People will talk about anything, kind of the creation or the virgin birth or whatever pet Bible passage it is. But bring them back to the resurrection. It verifies the truth about Jesus Christ. It is of first importance. But it's also true that you come across Christians who try to pick away at minor issues, seemingly minor at least compared to the resurrection. When they start talking about what they think Christianity is fundamentally about, ask yourself, would Paul agree? I think it's striking, isn't it, in this first few verses that Paul is already talking about a kind of tradition, an orthodox teaching, even these just few years into Christian history. Is what they are saying or debating or arguing about, is it of first importance? Ask yourself that question. Bring them back to the resurrection. That is what Paul thinks is of first importance. He says so. So the first point, the Christian trusts the Old Testament scriptures. Can I say that is the hard work done? Very short second point to bring you. Secondly, and more briefly, the Christian trusts the New Testament witnesses. The Christian trusts the New Testament witnesses. Turn back to where your finger is, hopefully still, in 1 Corinthians 15. And down to verses 6 to 8. And watch as Paul reels off a string of New Testament eyewitnesses to the actual historic bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was alive. He killed death in resurrection. And he wants the Corinthians to know that he didn't make it up, that it actually happened. He starts with those who are at or close to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday. Verse 5, there's Cephas, Peter, as he's called in the Luke reading we had earlier. He saw the risen Jesus. And the same verse, there's the 12, his disciples, again, from the Luke 24 reading. They saw the risen Jesus. And then he moves out beyond that inner circle of disciples to verse 6. Where he says that more than 500 people, seemingly known to those in Corinth, Paul seems to allude to that, but they're not known to us. They're not actually recorded in the Bible. But what we do know about them is that most of them were still alive, says Paul. He's saying, give them a call if you want to. That's effectively what he's saying in verse 6. Because they saw the risen Jesus. And then there's James, singled out perhaps because of his leadership, certainly because of his prominence in the early church. Oh, he saw the risen Jesus. And then he goes back to the apostles, because it wasn't just in that first week, it was afterwards that they saw Jesus. They saw the risen Jesus later too. And finally in this list, there is Paul himself. Well, Paul's account is not like the others. He knows it's different. Paul differs from the other apostles in that he wasn't there immediately afterwards. Yet what he has is a special commission, a distinctive commission from the Lord for the work that he has to do, that special role. He knows his experience is out of kilter with the other apostles, but he can confidently call himself an apostle. He calls himself, verse 8 and 9, one untimely born, the least of the apostles. Yet again, he saw the risen and ascended Jesus on the road to Damascus. That was how his experience differed. So it seems, from all that he's saying, that the Corinthians were undermining this apostolic witness. That's why he restates it. Paul says, you can't do that. You can't undermine it. They saw Jesus. Give them a call if you want to. They're there. Ask them. It happened. And I think, for me, that is thrilling. Truly thrilling. That our faith is not grounded on some subjective, whimsical, kind of free-floating hope. But it is grounded in history. Grounded in history. It doesn't need embellishment. It doesn't need exaggeration or extrapolation. It's just true. And isn't sticking to the truth just wonderfully simple? When nothing is added and nothing is taken away, it's just what we have in the Bible. It's just some men and women who are joyous. They've seen something absolutely extraordinary. And all they want to do is to share that with other people, to speak to it, to speak about it to others. They've seen the risen Jesus. They can see that it is good news. And they want to share it. I love it. It fits me, that truth. I love the book of Acts for that reason. As you read the New Testament, I wonder if you would allow yourself to be surprised and delighted again by the human responses to the events that took place in that first century. It's those two volumes of Luke and Acts that really bring it home to me, that authenticate the witness to the resurrection. They prove the resurrection to be true. Now, very briefly and in closing, I want to just offer a word of caution. Paul has very carefully and cogently argued for the solid foundation and the central role of the resurrection in the Christian faith. The Christian is to trust the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament witnesses to it. So then, is Christian faith just a matter of applying logic and reason? Well, if you have a friend or a relative who has heard the good news of forgiveness and salvation, you know that it must be more than that. You've explained something that seems to be crystal clear to you. You understand it to be logical as Paul has been in this passage here. And yet they don't respond. They don't get it. So what else is going on? Well, logic and reason are important, but they're not enough. Paul knew more than anyone how he had needed God to break into his life and speak to him. He was an elite Jewish scholar. He was an academic. He knew those scriptures inside and out. And yet, he says, verse 9b, yet, in spite of that, I persecuted the church of God. And then a great but in verse 10. But by logic? By reason? No. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, meaning the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Three times Paul mentions grace, God's grace, grace to remake him, to regenerate him, grace to sustain his faith, grace for gospel ministry. Because as for Paul, so for us, so for our friends, it is the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, who convicts us, like Paul, of our unworthiness, who convinces us of the fact of the resurrection, so that we can, by some miracle, say that we believe, to say with Thomas as he puts his hand into the wounds of the risen Jesus, my Lord and my God. I pray that God would grant us all grace to see and hold on to that truth. Amen.